Let me give you sort of a brief overview of where we're going to head today, and then I'd like to open us in a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into it. For those of you who are type A and have already gone through all the way the handout that you just received, you will know this already. But the first thing that I'm going to do is talk a little bit about why I think the subject matters to a group of you whom there might be a Muslim in here, but I would say the majority of you don't look like you come from Muslim families or that you're not Muslims. Why is this important to those who are involved in the Christian church in, I guess, predominantly the Western world is who I'm talking to. I'm going to be very personal about why it matters to me personally. Then I'm going to go into a thing where I talk a little bit about a gospel for the Muslims. Of course, I don't mean by that a gospel that is different than the gospel that you and I were saved by. If I did believe that, I certainly would not say that with Kevin DeYoung sitting right here. But I mean that phraseology more to do with, you know, the way that Paul talked about a gospel for the Gentiles that he was committed to preach and Peter with a gospel for the Jews. I'm just going to, you know, kind of explore a little bit about what my experience and some of my study has led me to think a gospel for the Muslims might look like. I skipped a section. We're going to talk about objections, the primary reasons that Muslims are not coming to Christ, other than the, you know, general truth that, you know, spiritually dead. But I mean, what are some unique obstacles that they deal with? And then at the very end, we're going to talk about the challenge and the hope of what it will require of us, the believers in this room, scripturally. What is it going to require if we see a movement of Muslims to the gospel? So that's where we're going to head. Assuming that we have time at the end, I'm hoping that we do. I'd love to be able to deal with some pressing questions. I know of one in particular that is not covered in my outline, but it's the whole question of contextualization. And if you're familiar with Muslim work at all, there's even a scale, C1 through C6. And some of you, if your churches get into ministry of Muslims, you're going to have to deal with that question. So I would like to at least deal with that one. But maybe some others depending on time, Lord willing. Okay? So I'll talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll have time for questions. All right, why don't we, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us not only understanding and wisdom about people, Lord Jesus, that you love and people whom you have died to bring back many, God, from Muslim communities around the world. Father, we pray because of what Jesus has done that you would give us, his church, wisdom and ability. I pray that you would not only expand our minds, I pray that you would expand our hearts to be able to believe in your love for Muslims around the world. I pray that we would have a taste through the power of the Holy Spirit, a glimpse and a taste of your passion to see people who are currently in Muslim unreached people groups around the throne in Revelation 5, worshiping our Redeemer. God, raise up champions, raise up people who will raise up champions from this room right now. That is my prayer, has been, and I trust you, Jesus, to provide that. Father, you are a big God, and you answer bold prayers in Jesus' name, and that's what I ask. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've given you the thing you can follow along with there. We'll jump right into it. I'm giving you, sorry for the dummy blanks, but I know for some of you that will help you pay attention at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. First of all, why this matters. There are over 1.5 billion Muslims worldwide. That's a conservative number. They make up one half of the 6,600 unreached people groups. An unreached people group, of course, is a group of 10,000 people or more that speak a common language, that have no viable Christian witness, indigenous Christian witness among them. Muslims make up half of the unreached people groups. If you're familiar with missiological maps, you know what the 1040 window is. It is that gap between the 10th parallel and the 40th parallel that sweeps through the top of North Africa and the Middle East and goes out toward Indonesia. If you ever looked at that and then were to lay that across like the religion map, you would see that a majority, a very big majority, of the 1040 window is indeed Muslims. And they say that one out of every three unbelievers in the world is Muslim. And so here's what I know. Regardless of where you fall on the particulars of eschatology and how it all is going to happen at the end, one of the things I think we can all agree on is that we know that history will not close until there has been a massive movement of Muslims to the gospel. One of my mentors said to me, this was several years ago, and I don't know if you believe in words of knowledge or words of prophecy. If you're charismatic, then you can put that in that category. If you're not, just take this as a wise word of insight that somebody passed on to me. But one of my mentors said, he said, if you look back over church history, you've seen that every major civilization has seen a breakthrough of the gospel. He said, for example, the Roman Empire, they opposed Christianity and ultimately it crumbled and Christianity flourished. He said, then you had, you know, in some ways the Roman Catholic hegemony over the religious world, and you saw the Protestant Reformation give a bold challenge where ultimately the Roman Catholics lost their grip on Christianity and the gospel flourished. You've seen the communist bloc crack. You've seen the Soviet Union. You've seen Buddhist countries. Korea is a good example of massive turnings to the gospel. He said Islam is the one massive civilization that has never yet seen a massive breakthrough of the gospel. And I just don't see how history could end until we see that. Again, regardless of how you see eschatology, we know that that is going to happen. And so we are coming together to believe that when God showed Abraham those massive number of stars and say that these represented unreached people groups around the world, that some of the ones that he was referring to were Muslims, Muslim people groups. Doesn't mean that the church today is capable. In fact, you start looking at that, you're going to get pretty depressed. What it means is that God has made a promise and God is able. And the fact that Jesus died to redeem some from these people groups guarantees the success of very faulty instruments working among those unreached people groups. I recently read Colin Hanson's God-Sized Vision. I would definitely commend that book to you. When I got to the end of that book, God-Sized Vision is about how God has moved in history over the last 500 years or so in these massive movements of awakening. When he gets to the end of it, I literally was closing the book and this thought hit me. And here was the question, where is the chapter in this book on Muslims? There was a chapter on Buddhism, there was a chapter in communist countries. Where's the one written for Muslims? I'm not faulting Colin or Woodbridge for not putting that in there. I just don't think it's been written yet. I don't think we've seen that massive turning to Christ. That's why it matters. In light of all this, I think it's rather strange that if you listen to what the Joshua Project says, only 6% of all foreign missionaries, 6% of those people who leave the United States to work in places outside the United States, 6% are working among Muslims. Why is that? At the IMB, I come from a Southern Baptist background and a Southern Baptist church. Now at the IMB, the International Mission Arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, they tell us that girl applicants for Muslim areas outnumber the male applicants for Muslim areas 3-1. Where are the sons of Issachar in our generation who understand the times and know what God is doing and are believing that God will do what God said God would do and putting themselves in a place where they will experience that? That's why I believe it matters. Let me tell you a little bit of why it matters personally to me. My call to ministry came when I was in college and I was studying. I was in a pre-law program and I had every intention of going into some form of law, and I'd been challenged to read through the book of Romans. I was already a believer and had already read through Romans several times, but something about this particular time through it, I remember one morning as I read through, I think it was Romans chapter 2, and Paul is, you know, in the middle of explaining that those people who have heard the gospel are responsible for it. But then Paul, Romans 2, I think it's verse 11 or 12 or something like that, says, and those who are under the law are responsible for what they've done with the law, and goes on to point out that there's none of us that have passed the test of the law, that we're all guilty, and that the only hope that we have is the gospel. And I'm sorry to pull two Pentecostal moments on you here in the first 5 minutes of my talk, but it was one of those moments where you just, everything comes alive. And it was like, I mean, I remember sitting there in silence, what seemed like a long time. I'm sure in reality it wasn't that long. As God just gave me vision. I don't mean literal visions, but just vision and to taste what it meant for 2.2 billion people in the world who will die and go into eternity without ever having heard the name of Jesus. 1.5 billion Muslims, many of those are in the same category, never heard the name of Jesus. And then begin to ask myself what it was that, you know, I was doing with my life. You know, we talk a lot about what is the will of God. I got to find God's will, as if God's will is lost. You know, God's will is not lost. He's not willing that any should perish. We know where history's headed. And so, you know, from there, I changed trajectories in my life, and I went overseas for a couple of years to a country in Southeast Asia. The people that sent me, I think they had good intentions. They dropped me off in this new land. I could not speak the language. I could say, "Hi, my name is JD. Where's your bathroom? My house is on fire." That's all I could say when I got there. It was an experience of learning their culture and ministering to them. But there is where Muslims cease to be a statistic to me. And even now, when I think about them, I think about individuals. I think about the last conversation that I had before I left Southeast Asia. Let me rewind a little bit. A week before I left, I'd sat down with this guy who was basically my best friend there. His name was Ishmael. When I'd moved there, he had befriended me immediately, helped me learn the language, took me fishing, showed me around, I mean, everything. I'd had probably a dozen conversations with him about the gospel, and every single conversation that we had ended like this. He was kind of like an Islamic youth pastor, is sort of what I would call him. He's very involved religiously. Every conversation I shared the gospel with him, he put his hand on my shoulder, and he'd say, "You are a great man of faith. Thank you for sharing what you believe with me. I can tell it's important to you. But you are a Christian because you were born as a Christian. And I am a Muslim because I was born as a Muslim. That is how it has always been, and that is how it will always be." Every time I shared the gospel with him. 7 days before I went home, I pulled him in one more time, and I sat him down, and I pled with him. And I said, "Ishmael, listen to me. If the Bible that I read is true, if Jesus was telling the truth, there is no possible way that you will come to know Christ or come go into heaven unless you know Christ." And again, he listened very patiently, said the exact same thing to me. He left. He lived about an hour away from me at that point, and so I thought I'd never see him again. The day that I left to come home, he comes up on his little, you know, scooter or something and pulls out, parks on my, comes in. The taxi was literally in the driveway waiting to take me to the airport. And he says, "I need to talk to you." And I said, "Well, tell me what's going on." I could tell something was on his heart. So we went back in kind of a back room together, and he said, "You know, when you talked to me a week ago about the gospel," he goes, I "like I usually do, I just forgot about it." He said, I thought you were Christian because you were Christian, and I'm Muslim because I'm Muslim, and that's just how it's been, will always be." And he said, but "as I left that day and I drove home," he said, "your words kept getting," he used the word kabaratan, which meant it's like a heavy weight. It just kept seeping into my heart. He said, I couldn't quit thinking about it. He said, "That night when I went to sleep," third Pentecostal moment, he said, "when I went to sleep," he said, "I had this dream." He said, "and in my dream," he said, "I was standing on earth here, and all of a sudden out from between my feet grew up this," and he called it the Jalalul Rus, which in their language means the straight and narrow way, a road that leads to heaven. It's a religious term. He said, "the Jalalul Rus grew up out in between my feet, and it stretched all the way up to what obviously was heaven." And then his eyes got real big, and he said, "and you were on it." And I was kind of offended. I was like, "well, yeah, that's what I've been trying to tell you the whole time." And he said, "yeah, I watched you walk all the way up to what were the doors of heaven, these big brass doors." And he said, you knocked. He said, "but I thought that's where their dream ended, because," he said, "there was no way you could go into there." And he said, "but the one I thought the dream was over," he said, "somebody inside knew who you were. They called your name. And the doors opened and you went in, and the doors closed after you." And he said, "my heart broke because I wanted to go with you." He said, "and then when I thought my dream was over," he said, "the doors opened again and you came back out and you walked all the way down here to earth. And you reached out before you got here and you grabbed my hand and you pulled me and carried me back up into heaven with you." And then I kid you, his next words were, "at first I think this come from dream from eating strange fish. He said, "but I've had many of those dreams." He said, "this was a dream from Allah." He said, "can you tell me what my dream means?" I was like, "let me think about that for a minute." "Bro, you are so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift." I would love to tell you he became a believer. He did not. And I would love to tell you he by faith, he's going to. Fourth Pentecostal moment. I know that his family died in the tsunami. I got a letter shortly after. I've been back three times since then to look for him. I have not found him yet. But see, when I talk about Muslims, I think about him. Because here's the last statement he made to me. after me explaining the gospel to him for another hour and basically making the taxi just keep waving, I said, listen, I explained it to him again, and he said, it's just still too much for me. He said, but my dream means you were sent here by God to teach me the way of salvation. And so he says, this afternoon, my friend, you were going home, and you were the only Christian I have ever known, ever, who was going to teach me the way of life. When Joseph Stalin, who I typically don't quote in Bible seminars, said that the death of one is a tragedy, the death of a million is just a statistic. You know, when we talk about, when we reduce Muslims to statistics and numbers, I think you forget that these are individuals made in the image of God just like you, who care about their children just like you care about yours, for whom they know loneliness and fear, whom going into eternity without God and perishing forever in hell is every bit the tragedy that it would be for you or your kids. And so how dare we reduce it to a number and something we can categorize and talk about on a website. These are individuals. And so when I returned here, I went into a PhD program and I did my doctoral study on the union of early church theology and Islamic soteriology, do not ask. That was my dissertation. Now I pastor a church that has as its goal planting 1,000 churches in the next 50 or 40 years by 2050. Many of those will be, Lord willing, among Muslim groups. Many of them already have been among Muslim groups. I guess what I would want you to hear from that is this. My call to the pastorate began as a call to the mission field, and the way that I'm fulfilling my call to the mission field is as a pastor. I know that not all of you will have the same experience, but I would encourage you to consider how you and your church are to be involved in what is in some ways the last and greatest frontier of international missions. So my goal today is not to give you a full study on Islam. I'm not going to try to give you an exhaustive theological treatment or to teach you to give a thorough answer to every apologetic question that a Muslim might ask you. If that's why you came, you will leave a little disappointed. I'm hardly going to touch geopolitics. If you were coming because you heard something on Sean Hannity the other night at Fox News and you want to come and get the latest political scope, I'm not going to give you that. I want to equip you to engage and reach Muslims. So all the theology and all the information and all the politics that I'm going to give to you, I'm going to give to you through that filter. All right, so that takes us to number three, the primary obstacles to Muslims coming to faith in Christ. Again, let me just say this. I'm going to have to short shrift a few of these. Some of you will want more on this. But I just need to cover them so that you are aware of them and invite you into deeper study in these, because I can't cover them fully. But here they are. The primary obstacle, of course, is that most have simply never heard. I would say that's your primary obstacle to Muslims coming to faith in Christ. But barring that one, I would kind of put them into two or three major categories. The first category is doctrinal confusion, or what you might think of as apologetic challenges. Apologetic challenges. Now, if you know anything about Islam, you know that there's a lot that we have in common. The worship of one personal almighty God. They refer to 25 prophets that have taught people the ways of God. Most of these prophets, you would recognize their names. The first one is Nabi Adam, which means prophet Adam. Goes all the way through number 23, which is Nabi Yahya or John the Baptist. Then number 24 is Jesus Christ. The one you would really stumble at would be number 25, Muhammad, who is the seal of the prophets. They believe in four holy books, the Torah, the Zabur, and the Injil. Torah, the Psalms, and then the Gospel, and then, of course, the fourth holy book is the Quran. So there's a lot that we have in common, but then I would say kind of three major challenges. First, apologetic challenge is the belief they think we worship three gods, that Christians worship three gods. Muslims have an absolutely grotesque view of what Christians believe about the Trinity. Several Muslims asked me how I could possibly believe that God had sex with the Virgin Mary to conceive Jesus Christ, because that's what they're taught that we believe. Now, it's helpful for you to know that when you begin the conversation, because if you're dealing with somebody whose conception of the Trinity begins that way, you may not want to just defend Trinity the way they understand it. You probably need to do a little definition. Even when you explain to them, however, the correct version of the Trinity, they will quickly say it is the worship of three gods, and the Quran, in a number of places, outright denies the worship of Jesus Christ as God. For example, Surah number 5, verse 116, recounts how Jesus was questioned by Allah as to whether he taught his disciples to worship himself and his mother as the Christians do. To which Allah emphatically responds no, or excuse me, Jesus responds no. In the same surah, Allah condemns the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and he says Allah is neither begotten nor begets. All right, now how would you deal with this apologetic challenge? A couple things, again, very quickly. Some missionaries have, at least at first, begun to use the word word when talking about Jesus rather than son. Now, let me make clear, I'm not at this point entering into the dialogue about whether or not the Bible should be translated that way. Let's just leave that as another conversation for another day. If you're familiar, you know there's a whole thing going on about that. We're just talking about the first conversation when you're describing who Jesus is. The reason that some of them say word is because Muslims are familiar with the title word for Jesus. Because not only does the Bible call him that, the Quran itself calls Jesus the word. The word is the one word descriptor of Jesus in the listing of the 25 prophets. Every prophet kind of has a name associated with them, and Jesus' name is the word. It also can make for you a less cumbersome, loaded analogy when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first recorded dialogue between a notable Christian and a Muslim was Timothy the First, who dealt with one of the Muslim caliphs, and the caliph asked him about the doctrine of the Trinity. And Timothy the First said this, drawing on like Gregory of Nazianzus and Athanasius, some of their ideas of the Trinity. He said, Jesus is like the word of the Father. So the Bible calls him. And he said, you think of it like this. When I'm speaking to you right now, there is, you know, what's happening is my mind is thinking thoughts. I'm forming them into words that reflect my thoughts. And then the vibrations in the air are carrying my words to your ears. You would never say that I heard JD's vibrations that he made in the air, but I did not hear JD's thoughts because they're all one and the same. He said, in the same way, he said, God the Father is like, analogously, the mind. Jesus is the word that perfectly expresses the Father, and the Spirit is what communicates God to our hearts and souls. Now, of course, all analogies are going to break down, but that communicates sometimes in a way that doesn't have the some of the baggage that you know other things that we're going to say does. Especially, I wouldn't pull out the ice cube or the eyeball or the, you know, I'm a father pastor and leave all those aside. You know, the other thing that you should note about this is that if you are going to draw a comparison, like if they want to contrast Islam and Christianity, you wouldn't contrast Jesus and Muhammad because they don't go in the same category. If anything, you would contrast the Quran and Jesus. They believe the Quran is eternal. They believe that it is unchanged. It has existed eternally in heaven. It is the Word of God. Now, clearly, I'm not saying Jesus is like the Quran. I'm simply saying that the concept of an eternal word has proved a very fruitful place to begin dialogue about the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. One other thing I found helpful in this is there is one of the hadith that says that Muhammad himself said that it is foolish to speculate about the nature of God if you are a finite human being to be able to speculate about those things. And I would just ask him, I'd say, listen, if God is God, do you really feel like you're going to be able to explain everything in a way that you could reduce it to a math formula? Are you familiar with the famous analogy by Edwin Abbott in Flatlands? Are you familiar with this? Where he basically postulates this. He says, look, he said, imagine that the universe that God had created was a two-dimensional universe and God was a three-dimensional God. And so the three-dimensional God that's like a basketball wants to reveal himself to the two-dimensional creatures. And so what does he do? Well, he passes through the plane. And so what does that look like to the dots? It starts, God starts as a dot, expands to a circle, shrinks back to a dot. He said, imagine the poor dots trying to explain to one another what just happened. Is God a circle? Is God a dot? He said this. He said, what do you think is greater, the gap between a two-dimensional creature and a three-dimensional God or the gap between you and the Almighty God? That means that there's a level of humility. That actually rings with a Muslim when you start talking about the humility that we have toward God. And you say it's a question not of what do we understand, it's a question of what God has revealed about himself. Okay, so that's one of the first challenges that you get. Here's the second one. The Bible has been corrupted. The Bible has been corrupted. Several places in the Quran refer positively to the Bible and the people of the book. You'll see I listed several of them there for you. The Quran talks about, man, if you have any doubts about what I'm saying, you just ask the people of the book, ask the Christians, they'll tell you the same thing. These verses serve as tools to invite Muslims to study the Bible. The moment you begin to challenge Islamic ideas from the Bible, however, you'll hear the charge that the Bible has been changed. Now, there are a couple of reasons that cannot be true. First, historically, the New Testament Muhammad pointed Muslims toward is essentially the same one that we use today. And if you're going to engage in that level of dialogue with them, that's the first thing you point out. We have an abundance of manuscripts from that time period, so we know that when Muhammad is referring to the Bible, because their charge is that what happened is he's pointing to a Bible that doesn't exist anymore, and then later Christians corrupted it. And he said, well, you know, it just doesn't fit the manuscript evidence. Second, and this is a theological reason, God has promised to protect His Word. If you tell a Muslim, for example, that the Quran has been changed, their immediate response is, that's impossible. And they will quote Surah 10, 64, no change can there be in the words of God. So therefore, you know, the Quran could not be changed. At which point, then I just show them Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 55:11, my word goes forth from my mouth, it does not return to me void. Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will be by any means passed from the law till it's all fulfilled. And then you just present the question, if God did not honor His promise the first time, why would He do it the second time? All right, here's your third doctrinal challenge. Again, I know we can do a whole seminar on these. The Christian doctrine of penal substitution is immoral and illogical. There are a few reasons they believe this. First, the Quran teaches it is impossible for one person to bear the sins of another. You'll see I put the verse there where it just outright says that. And so they say the idea that you can suffer in somebody else's place, the whole penal substitution idea, is immoral from the beginning. Second, they say God doesn't need a sacrifice to be able to forgive. I remember a college student, Islamic college student, saying to me, he's like to say that Allah would like to forgive us but cannot because He needs a sacrifice to do that, and Jesus had to die before He could do it. He said that's a limitation on God's power. He said God's power to forgive is like His ability to create. He says, let it be, and it is. He said, so you're telling me that God would like to be able to forgive, but was unable to because, you know, He needed a sacrifice before He could do it. He went on to say to me, he said, it appears to me that our God is more merciful than your God. Our God doesn't require a bloody sacrifice to forgive us. And then he looked at me and he said, in fact, I think I'm more merciful than the Christian God. He said, you and I are friends. If you offended me and ask for forgiveness, I'm not going to say kill your cat first and then I'll forgive you. He said, I would just forgive you. He says, why wouldn't God do that? Now, there's a couple of ways you can deal with this. You can, obviously, and you should, explain why penal substitution is indeed logical and essential. You know, forgiveness always implies suffering. The easiest examples, and again, this is not the place for me to go deeply into penal substitution and defend it, but, you know, if you borrow my car, you wreck my car, you total it, we don't have insurance on it, you come to me and say, I'm sorry, and I say, I forgive you. And what have I just agreed to do is not, you know, make them magically go away. I've agreed to absorb the damage out of my own account to repair the car. You switch that to emotionally. If you sin against me emotionally and there's no monetary sin involved, then if I am going to forgive you, if you insult me and spread lies about me, I can, you know, insult you back. I can spread lies about you. If I choose to forgive you, I'm going to receive your wound into myself and I'm going to bear the result and not pay you back by, you know, some form of retribution. Well, essentially, the cross of Jesus Christ, penal substitution, is not some magic elixir that God required to be able to forgive. It's God receiving the penalty, the justice of the sin that we had committed. Psalm 89:14, righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Much more that could be said on this. That's one approach, is to engage them head on this. Or here's a second way. You can find another way to approach the question of why Jesus had to die in a way that they can understand. And I'll get to that one here more in a second. All right. Let's deal really quickly with misconceptions about Christians that most Muslims have that, again, you probably should know. This is, again, in the vein of obstacles to them coming to faith in Christ. The first one is that Christianity is morally corrupt. They believe Christianity is morally corrupt. Unfortunately, MTV was a big part of the world that I lived in over there. And they would say, oh, you're a Christian. And they would point to some star who had wore the cross around their neck. And I remember one girl told me one time, I'm a college age girl. She said, I want you to throw me a Christian party for my birthday. And I was like, what do you mean by that? She said, you know, where they have all the drinking and the dancing and the, you know, and I was about to make a Presbyterian joke there, but I was like, no, that's not really a Christian, you know, but that's just what she'd associated with it. With the time I was there, Bill Clinton was president, and when all that was going down, they were saying, oh, this is This is what Christian leaders are like with the Monica Lewinsky thing. That's an obstacle that you are going to have to deal with. Again, I think it's just helpful for you to know that. I remember one of the most fascinating things that we were able to do there is I actually brought my family over when I lived there and to spend some time with me. I wasn't married at that point. I'm talking about my mother and father and my sister, and be able to spend some time there where they could see up close. You know, they say, I'm going to get to this at the end, that most Muslim international students that come here never step foot in an American home, not one time. So we're talking about all they have is misconception. Okay, so here's a second misconception. The West and the church are synonymous. Most Muslims do not make distinctions, as most Westerners naturally do, between church and state. Islam is, in its very nature, a political entity, complete with its own social law codes. So they assume, this is the only category they have, that America, Britain, Australia, Germany, France, and other Western nations are Christian countries. They don't have the concept of separation. That doesn't exist to them. All right, so our presidents are Christian leaders. I was once asked why the church was bombing Iraq. And I said, you know, I'm not really sure the church is the one that's doing that. I think the United States government is the one that's doing that. Whether or not that's right is a different question, but there is no distinction there. Three quick takeaways on that. One, you're going to have to, let me just say this really loud and clear, and some of you, this is difficult. You have to put your patriotism aside. I'm patriotic, I really am. But you're just going to have to let that die. Because you've only got a limited bandwidth of what you can be about in somebody's life. And sometimes the best conversations you never get to because you get entrapped in good conversations, which keep you away from the best conversation. And most recently, when I was in Turkey, I had a guy just befriended him, and he's a friend of a friend I have living there, and he just wanted to engage me about all the political things going on in the United States right now and the problems in the Muslim world. And I'm telling you, everything in me starts lining up the reasons. I mean, because the way this guy looks at the United States politically is grotesque. I mean, it is unjust. But it's like, if I defend this, then I'm not going to be able to engage him here. So I don't consent to what he's saying, but I also know that there's a time, a wisdom to know how to engage. You got to make clear that not all cultural Christians are followers of Jesus, and Western nations certainly do not represent the church. You may find it helpful to not even use the word Christian to describe yourself at first. And you know you are Christian. You don't want to hide that, of course, but many people that live in Muslim countries find that that word evokes political meanings more than it does religious ones. So where I live, you know, the common thing is, what religion are you? And the answer is, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a worshiper of the one true God who has given himself in Jesus Christ. And that sometimes is something that you may have to think about. Here's the third one, third major obstacle. The costliness of conversion. For most Muslims to follow Christ, you realize, and I want you to think about this and engage this, it would mean the loss of everything, persecution from the government or their family. Despite what politically correct Muslims in the West will say, the vast majority of Muslims see the laws of apostasy to be exactly what they look like on the surface, and that is the demand to take the life of someone who's converted out of the faith. The vast majority of Muslims worldwide, despite the people you see representing Islam in the news, whether or not they're right, I'm not saying, or what the true interpretation of Islam is, I'm just saying the majority of them interpret it this way. What a politically correct Muslim will often say is that those verses apply to a soldier who switches sides in battle. And they'll say that's a Muslim soldier, and so that Americans do the same thing. If, you know, one of our soldiers were to go to the other side, they would have a court-martial for them, and execution. He says that, but whether or not that's true, the point is most Muslims know that to convert, they face those things. Perhaps even beyond that is the code of shaming the family. Of what it means for their family, what other people think about their family. Many don't know how to separate themselves from the Islamic culture. It's all they've ever known. I really don't mean this next thing that I'm going to say to be crude. This is not a shock statement. For many of them to convert out of, they don't even know how to do that. Like, there's so many things that are in that scrambled up egg. It's in their political system. It's in their economic system. It's how you survive. And so to cease to be Islam would cease to be a part of your family, a part of your society, part of normal, how to make money. This is the part I didn't mean to be crude, but you need to, for many of them, it would be in the category that you would put if you thought about a sex change. It's just like, we're not talking about desire here. We're just talking, I wouldn't even know how to function that way. That is what our enemy has done with them. In many ways, Islam was a religion designed to contradict and conflict Christianity. I believe it's one of the cruelest plots of our enemy. It confronts and outright denies the doctrines of the gospel and gives those denials divine authority. It ascribes moral deviance to Christian nations with the help of MTV and worldwide media, and it mixes the whole poisonous cocktail with political and racial overtones. So we're talking about a captivity designed by our enemy that if we think we can get some, you know, quick answers and run in there and convert them all, that's not going to happen. If anything, this is one of the places where we look and say, God, help us, because how do we undo? What kind of weapons do we carry into this battle? They are certainly not weapons of the mind and the tongue. They have to be weapons of the Spirit and the gospel. So let me show you a gospel for the Muslims here. I'm going to give you three new words, and I'd ask that you listen to this charitably, because I don't have time to flesh these out and deal with all the objections. So just as much as you can, give me the benefit of the doubt. Three words describe the Western approach to salvation. I would use three words: formula, forgiveness, and death. So we're used to presenting the gospel. I mean, the classic version of this is the four spiritual laws. You know, he paid a debt he didn't know, we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and so that's what he did. It's a formula, and you explain it. The key thing is forgiveness, and then forgiveness was procured through the death of Christ. I would suggest maybe three different words might describe an approach toward Muslims: story, cleansing, and victory. Story, cleansing, and victory. Really quickly, instead of formula, story. What Muslims need to see is the beauty of Christ, and that is best shown in the stories of the Bible. When I got there, I was loaded with my four spiritual laws tracts. You know, I could quote them in every possible way. I had answers to every apologetic question that a Muslim might ask. Those things are dead before they ever got out of my mouth. The stories, however, where God begins to unfold His beauty from Genesis to Revelation, those begin to have an unbelievably compelling power. And most Muslims are open to studying them because the Quran refers to the prophets and gives you a very skittish story about the prophets. So we found that there's a very open place to say, hey, why don't we read these stories? And as you read and you begin to see the beauty of God and what He's doing and how there's one story that's being told. A friend of mine was very successful overseas in seeing a few congregations planted in a relatively short period of time. It just happened through getting together groups of Muslims just to read the Bible. Many of them wanted to read it because they wanted to try to work on their English. Many of them wanted to read it for different reasons. But that was the more effective approach than perhaps me going down to the Areopagus and of their Areopagus and just, you know, engaging them that way. So faith comes by revelation, not explanation. Faith comes by revelation. It's as God reveals the beauty of who He is. And I would say that a lot of Western approaches to the gospel altogether have treated it as if it's providing a better logical answer. I'm all into logic, all into providing better answers. Understand there's something about the sight. Every time God reveals Himself in the Bible, it's the sight of His beauty that overwhelms. That's why I'm a big fan of storying through the Bible. Present the work of Christ. Here's the second thing. Instead of forgiveness, is cleansing. Muslims believe in a thing called wudu, which is the cleansing that they go through. It's a multi-step process before they pray. You might be familiar with this. I remember sitting one time talking with about five Muslims, and we were talking about the gospel, and we were really stumbling over this Christ had to die part. And just really just seemed to, I mean, my explanations, they weren't working. And I remember the call to prayer going out, and I remember one of the Muslims, because only one out of about five of them actually went to pray, and got to pray, and when they got back, I said, okay, explain to me what's happening there. And they explained that, you know, you're defiled and you got to cleanse yourself. I was like, all right, what's the dirtiest thing at all a Muslim could ever touch and encounter? And they're like, oh, it's pig. You know, you touch pig, you're defiled. You know, that's way defiled. And he said, and I said, okay, really? Like, God created a pig, that's the dirtiest thing. And one of them said, well, no, it'd have to be shirk, which means blasphemy or adultery. I was like, okay, well, where do shirk or adultery, where do they really originate? And one of them said, well, it has to originate from the heart. I was like, so dirtier than pig is shirk, and shirk takes place in your heart. I said, yeah. So what happens if you touch a pig? So they have to wash seven times, water, sand. I mean, it's just a brutal process of getting the defiling a pig off of them. I was like, okay, well, if shirk is dirtier than pig and you wash seven times and shirk takes place in the heart, how do you wash your heart? before you go to God? And he said, well, we don't. We just repent and God forgives us. I'm like, now, hang on. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to me if you, not after you touch the pig, you got to repent and wash. But then you there seems to be that the lesser wudu ought to correspond to a greater wudu. And he says, what? He says, that makes sense. In Christianity, the blood of Jesus is the wudu for the heart. Now, I would certainly not try to downplay penal substitution. In fact, the reason the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin is precisely because Jesus suffered in our place. Right? But you understand that is a metaphor they engage in five times a day and presents a question that Islam provides an unsatisfactory answer to. Which leads me to the last one here, and that is, instead of death, you might say, explain death in the context of victory. I wouldn't say instead of death, but explain death in the context of victory. Every time Muslims pray, they say God is the most powerful and most merciful. Is not the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead the absolute greatest demonstration of that? What greater demonstration of the power of God than a God who overcame sin and death? God's greatness was shown not by His creation, but by His humility to be able to enter into our sin and pain. Gregory of Nazianzus, the early church father, said, the strength of a flame is shown by its ability to burn downward. Right? Any small flame can burn upward, but it's only a blowtorch that's able to project a flame downward. That's God's greatness is shown in His ability to overcome sin and death. What greater display is there of God's mercy? The message of the Bible from cover to cover is that God alone saves because only God can save. You see, what the gospel does is it fulfills the things that Muslims give to God in word. He is most glorious, most powerful, most merciful. What greater power is than the power to absorb sin and overcome the grave? What greater power is there than the power to save? What greater mercy is there than to take upon sin into Himself so that we could be forgiven? That is most powerful. That is most merciful. I used to love to tell them, for example, the story of the plagues in the Old Testament. You know, where here you've got, and they know that story. They love that story. They're familiar with it. What does God say? Exodus 9:14 is the reason that He is doing all these plagues. So that you will know that God alone saves. That there is one God and He saves. God was showing from the whole thing that He alone had the power to be able to save. And let me move to this next one here in the Gospel for the Muslims. You see grace versus works. Islam is the ultimate religion of works. It's the ultimate religion of works. There's an image that most Muslims live with. It is that when they die, they will walk over a tightrope, over hell, with on their back their bad works that they have done. And that, of course, the more bad works they've done, the greater chance there is to fall off into hell, where they will spend several years in a kind of purgatory before any of them go to heaven. Right? This is how they think about the prayers that they pray. There is a tally of them. A prayer in the mosque is worth 50 times one at home. A prayer in Mecca is worth 25,000 times one that's prayed at home. It's the ultimate religion of works. That is the place, I believe, to build your witness. Religion everywhere begins to teach that if you obey, you'll be accepted. The gospel, of course, is that you obey because you are accepted. I memorized that phrase in their language so that I could say it to them. I was like, yeah, we both, because I always had a difficult time trying to explain to them. They're like, well, you obey God, you fast, you pray, you read the Bible, you do all these things, you just do it through Jesus. And I kept trying to explain, but they didn't, it just seemed like the personalities were changed, not the whole approach. And to say to them, look, there's two ways to approach God. One is, if you obey enough, God accepts you on the basis of your obedience. The other is, because of His acceptance, you are propelled to obey. Which one is Islam? And they said, well, clearly it's the former. The gospel is unique in that it is the latter, which means it produces two altogether different approaches to God. Works righteousness, as you know, produces people who are fearful and insecure. I put a story in there I'd encourage you to read later where, you know, you see that Muhammad and his followers, none of them had the assurance of salvation. Which I will note for you, one of the most powerful things that I have seen with Muslims is letting them listen how you pray or watching you worship. The gospel gives them an assurance that they long for. The fatherhood of God is powerful and attractive because they hear in your prayers the voice of their Father calling them home. I would encourage you to not just to pray for them, but to pray in front of them. Religion produces also people who are haters of God, which, again, would be another seminar for another time. The bottom line of this is that you should emphasize the fundamentally different approach of the gospel toward God. And I will note this, okay? This is going to be 30,000 feet. If you do choose to go through some of their times of worship in a way that, like, some people will, like, well, I'll fast your Ramadan the way you do. It's just I'm going to do it, you know, with Christian motivations. If you were going to do that, then you have to make very, very clear that the basis of yours is grace, not merit. And so that's all I'll say about that without getting anything to it, because they have no system for works other than meritorious action. Number five, how Muslims come to faith in Christ. Consistently worldwide, Muslims who come to faith in Christ identify one of three factors as instrumental in their conversion, or a combination thereof. Number one, a copy of the Bible is placed in their hands. When I first got there, a win for me was a conversion. After that, you know, if it wasn't happening, my conversion began to be sharing the four spiritual laws with them in some form. Now I understand a win is getting them to study the Bible. I remember a student, this actually wasn't that long ago, comes up to me and wants to engage about the superiority of Islamic politics over, you know, Christian politics, which I'm not even sure what that is, but she wanted to. And again, I had to bite my tongue, and I said, well, you know, I said, Jesus' message had primarily one focus, and that was how to be reconciled to God, how to know for sure that when you die, you go to heaven, how to have peace with God. And she said, Jesus, that was his main message? I was like, yeah, I mean, that's what, yeah, every prophet's about one thing. That's kind of what Jesus was about. She said, you have a Bible? She said, I'd love to, actually, because I knew it rung in her heart. And she's like, I'm condensing a long story, making it really short. And I said, well, yeah, I've got, you know, a Bible you could borrow. And, you know, I remember her reading that thing over the course of several days. That is the beginning of a win, right? Because I'm inviting her into that process. It's the Bible. You know, it's like Charles Spurgeon used to say, the Bible's like a caged lion. If the lion is attacked in the cage, don't defend the lion, just unleash it. Let the lion do the work. I think especially with Muslims, getting them to read the Bible. Number two, they see the love in a Christian community. The Ummah, which is their community, is a close-knit community, but it's built on shame and reciprocity. And that looks like love on the outside. It looks like solidarity, but it's anything but. Letting them see the love in a Christian community is one thing. These are not my observations. This is what Muslims identify as the catalyst for their conversion. How tragic then, listen, that most Muslim students never step foot in an American home. Let me go back to that. The ones that come here. Now, I'm not talking about bringing them to your Easter service. I'm talking about inviting them into the process. We've got several Muslims in our church. Sometimes they'll show up in our church, but they're involved in people's lives. We've encouraged our people to get to know these Muslim international students and to be involved with them. I'll tell you, there's a guy at Duke University who is resident Islamic theologian. Young guy, articulate, funny. He's Turkish, speaks with a thick Turkish accent, but just very winsome, travels a lot. He and I have gotten to know each other through, the first thing we did was we did a debate together at University of North Carolina, and it was so well attended that another university decided they were going to do it, but this university, having a religious, you know, affiliation, decided they were going to use their religion professor to be the Christian. This is a religion university that would be, I guess, liberal at best. And so they had him up there, and I had lunch with him again. This is my friend Abdullah afterwards, and I said, well, how did the next debate go? He said, I did not like it. And I said, well, why? He said, I think I am more Christian than that religion professor was. And I said, what do you mean? He said, every time something would come up from the Bible, he would explain why that's not really what the Bible said. He said, I believe what the Bible says it says. And then he looks at me, he said, your Christian world right now is in a dilemma. He said, they've got on one side Christians who believe all of what the Bible says, he says, but they have a hateful spirit. And he named two or three prominent spokespeople that you would recognize their names. He said, they have a hateful spirit toward Muslims, but they believe what the Bible says. He said, on the other side, then they've got people like this guy who have a charitable spirit toward Muslims, but they don't really believe what the Bible says. He looks at me and he said, what they need, my friend, they need you. They need more of you. Now, it was a sort of a self story. Sorry about that. But he said, they need you. He said, you believe everything the Bible says. You believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. You believe that when I die, I will go to hell. He kind of laughs, which was sort of an awkward moment. He said, but you have a generous spirit toward Muslims. He says, I want to bring our students to your church. I want them to know your people because I want them to know this spirit. He said, that's what they need. I recently had that man in my house, his family. Kevin mentioned, I have some kids. At this point, my oldest, this was last year, and she's 7 years old, and he's there, and we get ready, and I've prepared this meal, and my wife has prepared this meal, and we're standing there, and all of a sudden it occurs to me, I'm like, I was like, Abdullah, when you and I eat lunch, then I kind of pray, and you do your thing, and I was like, but now we're about our families. I was like, you want me to take my family over and just pray for us, and you pray for your family? He said, no. He said, why don't we have our daughters pray? His daughter was 11, mine was 7. He said, let's just have them pray for our food. And I said, okay. So his daughter launches out. She's first. There's no prep time. There's no like pull my daughter in the back. There's just like boom right there. And she says, the 11-year-old bows her head. She prays for 45 seconds. I kid you not, in Arabic. I have no idea what she said. I hope it was peaceable. But she prays for 45 seconds in Arabic, gets to what obviously sounds like amen. There's a moment of silence, just long enough to be awkward. I open my eye and I look at my 7-year-old, who I've not talked to at all, who says, Dear Jesus, thank you for this food and for coming to earth to die for our sins so that we could be saved and go to heaven. And thank you for leaving your holy word so that we could all know about it. In God's name, amen. It was one of those moments where I kind of felt proud, and I was kind of like, please shut up, please shut up, please shut up. The point I'm trying to say is involved in life. He and I laughed about that later in a good way of just saying, that relational. I mean, I know that everybody's won through relationship, but I'd say especially that one. Here's the third one. They're visited with a supernatural dream or vision. I know for some of you this is going to make you uncomfortable. I know the abuses. Anytime you got something the Spirit of God does, it's subject to abuses. I went into the thing believing that all that stuff was made up. I have seen too many personally who came to Christ pointing at this to be able to really deny it. If you told it to me, I probably wouldn't believe you, but I have to believe what I have seen and heard. And I've just seen too many firsthand. Of the Muslims I have brought to Christ personally, three of the five have come to Christ through this being some kind of instrument in that. So when you don't know what else to do, you pray. You pray over them. You give God a chance to work. Here's the challenge and the hope. The challenge and the hope. Let me give you a few statements here. It will happen. It will happen. The promises that God's word gives us, it will happen. God told a 90-year-old man or a 99-year-old man and a 9-year-old woman they're going to have a baby, and they didn't think it was possible. It wasn't possible. It happened because God decreed it. It will happen. It will happen through the power of God. Islam may be a religion designed to refute Christianity, but God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones, Jesus said. And if you've dealt with Muslims, you're going to know that stone metaphor is not a stretch. You're like, I don't know how. A plus B, or 2 plus 2 equals, well, the Quran says 8. You're like, but that's not what it equals. Well, it's just what the Quran said. There is a supernatural wisdom and insight that God brings. God is able to bring life from the dead. And personally, my great hope is that God will, in a moment, do what missionaries faithfully spent 100 years trying to accomplish. Jonathan Edwards on the First Great Awakening, I love this statement. He said, then God, in so remarkable a manner, took the work into his own hands and did as much in a day or two that under normal circumstances took the entire Christian community, using every means at their disposal with the blessing of God, more than a year to accomplish. When is this going to happen among Muslims? That's part of one of the reasons I want our people overseas, because, it may be a little selfish. I just want to be there when it happens. I feel like the proverbial woodpecker, who's going to be tapping away at the telephone pole when lightning strikes it. And the woodpecker, flaps back and is like, wow, look what I did. Given a little perspective, he's going to realize he didn't do that. That was something that was beyond him. I want to be there when that happens, because it's going to happen. It'll happen through the power of God. It will happen through... before I jump to that, let me give you one other thing on this one. We got to lay hold of the willingness of God on this. You know, one of the things I've been provoked by is in the Gospels, you see that Jesus releases his power, please hear me charitably, a lot of times through the initiative of somebody who seems to interrupt him as he's going from one place to the other. I know in the sovereignty of God, I understand that God arranged that moment that, you know, Philippians 2:12, 2:13, it's God who works in us with the will to do of his good pleasure. He knew about the request. I understand all that. But I know that at least the way it appears in the Gospels is somebody comes around and Jesus acts like he's interrupted. And when somebody touches him, right, with faith, somebody touches him understanding how compassionate he is. Like the woman who comes up and says, Jesus, will you heal my daughter? Right? And she's a Gentile. And he's like, it's all right for me to take the bread that's intended for children, give it to dogs. Right? And her response back to him is, yeah. Do you understand it's not a racial slur he's making? It's a statement of her unworthiness. And she's like, I might have the worth of a dog for this miracle. But she says, even the dogs get to eat the bread that falls off the master's table. Translation, there is so much grace and mercy in your heart, it overflows off the table, even for dogs like me. And when you understand the compassion of God and you tap into it, that releases this torrent of power. We have to lay hold of the willingness of God. One of the concepts we teach at our church, we call it intercessory faith. Intercession, people always think, refers to prayer. And it is prayer. I understand that. Do you understand it? In the Gospels, intercession a lot of times is believing on behalf of somebody else. Then you stand in the gap between God's great willingness and their infinite need, and the belief becomes the bridge through which God's power begins to pour into that. And I tell the people, our teams that go out from our church, their primary role is to believe on behalf of the people that are there. To believe in Jesus' compassion and to release it. To lay hold of the willingness of God. To pray, like the passage that Kevin referred to this morning in the teaching, where you persistently lay hold and say, God, I mean, I remember reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon, right? He's one of our Reformed heroes, right? Charles Spurgeon, when he was praying, he would pray sometimes over parishioners in a way that would disturb people. He would say, God, this is your daughter. How can you watch while she suffers and do nothing? Now, he was no silly name it, claim it theologian. He just understood that there was a God who overflowed with compassion. There is a God who cares about people, groups. And to lay hold of that willingness and to release it. It will happen through the blood of the church. John Piper has pointed out that there is no such thing as a closed country in Acts. Jerry Rankin, former president of the International Mission Board, asked this question. What happens when a religion that says serve God and kill meets one that says serve God and die? Jesus, John 12. Remember this? Jesus is talking to his disciples and the Greeks come up to him. The unreached people groups. Sir, we would see Jesus. What is Jesus' response to those Greeks? It's a trick question. According to the text, he doesn't respond to the Greeks. He seems to respond to his disciples. He turns to them and says, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And what was happening, he was telling the disciples what would have to be true about them if the Greeks were ever going to be saved. He wasn't ignoring the Greeks. He was taking a long view of all the Greeks, all the unreached people groups, and saying the life of the nations only comes through the blood of the church. That's why Paul would say that we fill up in our bodies that which is lacking in the wounds of Christ. What possibly could be lacking in the wounds of Christ? Martin Luther knew. He said it wouldn't matter if Christ died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. There's something about the preaching of the gospel that, in a sense, hear me charitably, completes the preaching of the gospel, or completes the act of the gospel. Right? You know, Carl F. H. Henry, gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. It happens through the blood of the church. It happens through ordinary Christians being empowered to carry the gospel. And I'd love to spend a lot more on this one, but I just don't have time. But when you look back through church history, all the way into Acts, you can't help but notice the prominent place laymen have in the spread of the gospel. Luke goes out of his way to point that. Acts 8:1 says that the gospel started to spread around the world. You know, God sent persecution, it says, and they went everywhere preaching the word, comma, except the apostles. Luke is showing you that it's the regular people, the non-apostles, who were taking the gospel out according to the Acts 1:8 commission. The apostle Paul. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to take Christ, where he's never been named. So he's headed to Rome. Acts 28, verse 15. When Paul finally arrives in Rome, who's he greeted by? The brothers who got there on the wings of business, who got there under normal circumstances even faster than the apostles could. It's Stephen Neal, in a classic book, A History of Christian Missions, in point of fact, few, if any, of the great churches were really founded by apostles. Nothing is more notable than the anonymity of those early missionaries. Luke does not turn aside to mention the name of a single one of those pioneers who laid the foundation. Peter and Paul may have organized the church in Rome. They certainly did not found it. He goes on to say that none of the great Christian centers, Antioch, Alexander, or Rome, none of them were founded by an apostle. Can we tell you why that's relevant? Most Muslims live in the 1040 window. As I pointed out, these are the countries where you find the greatest concentration of the world's poor. One source said that 50% or so of the population in those areas is young, under 20 years of age in the 1040 window. Unemployment rates are going to soar in the coming years. Up to 2 billion young people will be looking for jobs over the next 20 years. Iran, for example, that's an unreached people group, right? Iran has at least 10 million unemployed. In the next 15 years, 20 million more are going to be searching for jobs. How is Iran going to be reached? It's going to be reached by Iranians, yes. But our role in that might be businessmen, not necessarily just apostolic leaders. We have a role. I'm just saying that we are looking at congregations that are filled with people that have, where we talk about closed doors, they have wide open ones. And to equip our people to be able to do what these early Christians did and to carry the gospel with them is when I think the game changes. I believe we have ignored. You ever hear the statistic you lament that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work in the church? What if 20% of the people are supposed to do all the work in the church and the other 80% are supposed to be empowered to see how they can carry the gospel into places both in our society and in our world where the gospel is not known? Maybe they're not supposed to just do nursery on the weekend and help park cars. Maybe they are supposed to be empowered to see what these early Christians did, which is to see 40 miracles in Acts, 39 of them happen outside the church, to see them happen there. So it will happen through ordinary people. It is happening. More Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the past 4 decades than in all previous history combined, which should encourage you. So my invitation to you is very simply to join the movement. I know it's been difficult to give you, you're like, well, I'm looking for a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of what to do here. I would say that it's hard for me to do that because I don't know what mission organization your group is going to work with. And so it depends, but I would say that the denomination that you're aligned with, or you find there's Pioneers, the IMB, Frontiers, there's a million different places. There's Muslims all over your community. And I would encourage you to engage with them and to begin to pray about it. They told me we had to exactly till 4:15 at what point we would dismiss. I think it'd probably, Kevin, be a little cumbersome to actually take questions. So let me just answer the one question that I knew we needed to answer, and I'll give you a real quick answer to it. The whole question of contextualization with Muslims, you'll hear about more on this on a panel, so I don't mind if I don't give you a full answer to it. The essence is this. When a Muslim is coming to faith in Christ, how Christian culture do they need to come? So you got this scale that some have promoted called the C1 through C6 scale. Let me leave off C1 and C2 and C6 and just call them, I don't think they're really that helpful. C3 is when you got a Western church in a Muslim context. You know, and what I mean by that is you got pews and you're singing, you know, music with shape notes in it. And you got a guy wearing a robe, and it just looks like you stepped into, you know, the 1950s in the United States. And there's nothing, honestly, sadder than that, because we're talking about being culturally distant. C4 is where you have begun to accommodate to the culture using their music, and you've also begun to recognize that some of their ways of expressing worship may look different than ours. You know, we might raise our hands, they might take off their shoes, and you start to, you know, accommodate those kind of things and recognize the diversity. C5 is where they call these insider movements, where they begin to say things like this. They begin to say, well, you know, Muslim technically means submitted to God. Right? That's what it means. So why can't I say I'm a Muslim? Why can't I think of Muhammad as a prophet the way that Moses, you know, Moses brought the people of Israel halfway to Christ. Why couldn't we see Muhammad bringing the people of the Arab people out of polytheism almost to Jesus? And so we'll call him Prophet Muhammad and Jesus the greater prophet. And they'll talk about Muslims as completed Muslims rather than, like you would say, a completed Jew. I would say that if you really want to get into this biblically, it's very hard to defend C5. I would say it's indefensible. I've heard some guys earlier say it's a foundation for syncretized religion. I would say it's not helpful. I would say that your greatest power, your best strategies are going to be in C4. In the back of my book, there's an appendix on this, and you can find some stuff out. So That's what I would that's what I would say. Do you want to just end it right there? You just pray and we'll go.
Let's it'd be appropriate. Since this isn't on, let's just thank JD for giving us the fire hose. It's great. Thank you. We pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this. Thank you for our brother. Thank you for all the people that he mentioned. We pray for these different names and faces that he knows that you would be gracious to lead them to Christ. Yes. We pray for Muslims in our lives. We pray if we don't have any of those friends or know of any, that you will bring some into our lives, or we will read about them in Operation World. We will pray. We will partner. Lord, ask of me, you say, and I will give you the nations. Mm-hmm. We pray that we would live to see the day when this gospel breaks into North Africa and the Middle East and the 1040 window. We pray for it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.